In the next 2 weeks, we'll be celebrating and remembering the most important events in the history of the entire world. And the center of that is the cross of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And so it's crucial for every human being to understand the cross and what Jesus Christ did, that the gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ can be theirs. And knowing this, therefore, it's no surprise that the enemy of our souls is working overtime, very busy in our day, attacking the essential Christian doctrine of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, the atonement of our sins is by the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. And if that was not accomplished, or if there was some different theory of atonement, the entire Christian faith is undermined. The most popular author, I hesitate to use the word Christian because of some of what he believes, but Paul Young wrote a book that many, many Christians read, made a worldwide bestseller called The Shack, a novel, and it sold more than 20 million copies worldwide and translated into a whole bunch of different languages. But because it was a novel, people debated about what the author meant by this statement and that statement. They weren't exactly sure. Well, last year, or 2 years ago, he clarified exactly what he meant in his book, Lies We Believe About God. In this 2017 book, Young says this about the death of Christ, and I'm quoting his words, so not to be misinterpreted. Who originated the cross? If God did, Young said, then we worship a cosmic abuser who in divine wisdom created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. Frankly, it is often this very cruel and monstrous God that atheists refuse to acknowledge or grant credibility in any sense, and rightly so. Better no God at all than this one. Do you capture what this man is saying who wrote the most popular bestseller just a year or so ago? He's basically saying the blood atonement, the blood sacrifice theology that says Jesus Christ had to die on the cross, had to believe, and his blood alone atoned for our sins. He's saying this idea, this theology is horrific. He rejects it. And he says he could not believe in a God who would accomplish our salvation by the torturous death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So he rejects the cross, and he rejects the formulation that it is Christ's blood on the cross that atones for our sins. This is all in a chapter where he claims to dispel the myths, the lies that people believe, and the title of that chapter is The Cross Was God's Idea. He's saying that was a lie, that's a myth. Don't believe that the cross was God's idea. In another chapter subsequent to that, the chapter is titled God Requires Child Sacrifice, and he says this again is a lie and a myth. And he says in that chapter, refuting the doctrine of propitiation, he says one of the narratives about God is that because of sin, God required child sacrifice to appease a sense of righteous indignation and the fury of the holiness, Jesus being the ultimate child sacrifice, end quote. So again, clearly he is rejecting the basic biblical theology that's essential to the Christian faith. He says the cross and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was not required. And it's a theology that he rejects altogether. In fact, he goes on to talk about the cross as some display of justice. I don't think I can understand what he means by that idea. But Young's formulation of a Christianity essentially without the cross, in reality, is not Christianity at all. You see, without the satisfaction of God's holy justice by Christ's death on the cross, there can be no salvation for anyone at all, let alone any justice, which means we, as sinners, would be faced with eternal wrath of God in hell. Without Christ's atoning sacrifice, you see, there is no basis for justice in the world at all. And so those who are following this Pied Piper of Young, they have an unjust world with an ineffectual God who has left us in a realm where there's no possibility for our sins to be atoned for, no way in which evil can be answered and the satanic kingdom of our enemy overcome. Tragically, this is being followed by many people in our day. And they're losing sight of the fact that unless it is the cross of Christ and what Scripture teaches about the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross, there is no salvation. Now, Young, if he were alone, we could say, well, that's, you know, good, but he's not. There's a whole group in what is being called the emerging church, kind of the next version of church that has become very popular in America today. The emerging church leaders are echoing this same theology, a cross without the blood and the atonement of Jesus Christ not required for our sins. But what they're completely rejecting is that the idea that Scripture tells us very plainly that God would send his Son into this world to a violent and brutal death for our sins, for the sins by his substitutionary atonement on the cross. That Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice because he completely fulfilled the payment and he satisfied the righteous wrath of God against our sins. He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And they proclaim that this isn't the God that they worship. And they pontificate that a loving God would never do such a thing to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That such a violent act, they declare, would make Christianity, and I quote them, they would make Christianity a slaughterhouse religion. Thinking about what these people are doing is they're horrified. They're horrified by the high price of sin. And they're horrified by the perfect justice of God that demands that blood be shed of an innocent being so that the guilty might have their sins atoned for. They refuse what the Scripture clearly says, that the blood atonement is required. It's not optional. And it is the only means by which the holy wrath of God against us sinners can be fully satisfied. In other words, they're offended. They're offended by God's righteous wrath against sin. They're offended against God's wrath against sinners. And they reject the just means which God has provided through his grace and his mercy for our salvation. And that's the perfect atonement on the cross Jesus Christ made for all mankind through his terrible death. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Beginning in verse 15, because we see very clearly when we study the Scriptures that this doctrine is key. It is essential. It's not something that someone can claim to be a Christian and push off to the side as so many are trying to do today. Notice what Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 says. And for this cause, he, a reference to Jesus, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and a hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. I don't think anything could be clearer than that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so the theory that says somehow the blood of Jesus Christ was not required by his death on the cross for our atonement is false, is directly contrary to what Scripture clearly says. Notice here it also talks about the death of the one who is the testator, maybe a term we're not that familiar with, but it's basically one who draws up a will. And as he says here, the will, once it's written, doesn't take any force, doesn't have any power until the testator, the one who wrote the will, until he dies. It's at his death that the testament becomes active. It's very interesting that our language, our English language, is rooted here in Hebrews chapter 9. When somebody writes a will, what's the title of that will? Last will and Testament, right? We call it a testament directly out of Hebrews chapter 9. Our whole legal system recognizes that when someone is writing their will, that is saying when they die, this is what is to happen to their property, is directly related to the testator and the testament that Jesus Christ is the perfect example of. So the biblical standard we follow in our legal system is actually based upon the death of Jesus Christ on the cross here. And by his death, therefore, his testament, his will, became active. It suddenly became alive, the new covenant, the new testament of our salvation. And so the writer goes on to make the point that even the old covenant, certainly the new covenant, he's arguing, is in the blood of Jesus Christ, but he's arguing, look, the old covenant was based upon the blood of innocent slain and shed. And notice what Moses had done. He slayed innocent animals and took the blood of those innocent animals and he sprinkled the tabernacle and sprinkled the book and sprinkled even the people. The shedding of blood was required for the atonement of sin under the old covenant as well as under the new covenant, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Why is that? Well, as I shared with the children in the children's story, we know what the wages of sin is what? Is death. The wages of sin is death, and Leviticus 17:11 says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and that it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So there must be the shedding of blood to atone for sins. There is no other way that sins could be atoned for. The innocent blood must be spilled and to atone for the sins of the guilty. And so the modern people who are rejecting this, these modern heretics in this emerging church movement and William Paul Young, they are directly denying what Scripture very plainly and clearly teaches about the substitutionary nature of Christ's atoning death and the blood that he shed on the cross. It appears to me that they're rejecting the very foundation, the very fundamental truths of the Christian faith. And what is it they're rejecting? First, I think they're rejecting the serious and deadly nature of sin itself. In other words, they're saying, well, you know, sin isn't really all that bad, and maybe somebody doesn't have to, an innocent creature doesn't have to bleed and die to pay for sin. So they're rejecting the serious nature of sin, and that sin is a wicked rebellion, that it's a treachery against the Creator, against the ruler of the universe, against God himself. And because God is an eternal being, any treachery against him is worthy of eternal punishment. And so each and every sin is deserving of eternal punishment. If someone were able to live an entire life and only sin once in their entire life, that one sin is an eternal treachery against an eternal God and is worthy of eternal punishment in hell. These heretics are rejecting that. Secondly, they're rejecting and refusing to believe the truth about justice, righteousness, and holiness of God. That God is perfectly just. And so he cannot simply ignore sin in his universe. You know, he can't simply wave his hand and say, oh, we're just going to ignore that the wages of sin is death, and somehow that law of the universe does not come to pass. Every violation of God's holy law must be ultimately paid for. It's a law of the universe, an inescapable law of the universe. Kind of like Newton's third law that says for every action there's an opposite and equal reaction. It's, you know, a law of the universe. So you're going to have this, you're going to have that. It's simple as that. And so it would be, as God has established his law that says every sin must be atoned for by blood, and without the shedding of blood there's no remission of any sins whatsoever. God cannot simply wave his hand over sin and say, oh, that law is changed. It's part of the universe. Indeed, it is part of his very nature, that he is just, and the universe that he created is a universe of justice. Every sin must be paid for in full. Ultimately, the scales of justice in the universe have to be balanced. And that's either going to be balanced by the death of Jesus Christ paying for a sinner and atoning their sin, or for the sinner themselves dying eternally in hell. That's the second thing that these heretics reject. The third thing is they reject the mercy of God, who, by offering himself as our substitutionary atonement on the cross, accomplished the most intense and comprehensive act of mercy that ever has or ever will be done. They would deny that someone can actually stand in our place as our substitute. And if that were true, if no one could ever stand in our place for our sins, it means that no salvation would be possible. Every human being would have to pay for their own full penalty of their sins by eternal suffering in hell. I mean, there is no salvation. It would be possible under that theory. So they have rejected the heart and the core of the Christian faith. When we look at Scripture, we find the exact opposite. Blood sacrifice was required from the very first sin to the last. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. When they sinned and violated God's holy law, God approached them in the garden and confronted them with their sins. What had they done as soon as they sinned? They recognized that they and were ashamed of themselves, and they sewed together fig leaves. They made a temporary covering for their sin, recognizing that they were naked because of their sin. And when God approached them and confronted them, what did he do? He slew animals, innocent animals, and the blood of those innocent animals was shed, and then he took those skins of those animals and he made tunics by which to clothe Adam and Eve from their shame and from their nakedness. You see, from the very first sin, blood of an innocent animal was shed. And throughout the entirety of Scriptures, we find that the bloodshed is essential. And so, even in eternity, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God whose blood was shed for the sins of the world. This is essential. This is part of the gospel that we cannot escape. And so we find at Mount Sinai that, again, innocent blood was shed in order to dedicate and inaugurate this new covenant. Turn, if you would, to Exodus 24, where we have the record of what took place there at Mount Sinai after God had given his instructions to Moses. Look at Exodus 24, beginning at verse 3, as they affirm the covenant with God. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." So the people were entering a covenant relationship with God. They were making promises to obey him. And then notice what Moses did in the next verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." And so again, it was the blood of innocent animals that cleansed the altar, cleansed the tabernacle, cleansed the book of the covenant, and above all, it was sprinkled on the people themselves, cleansing them, atoning for their sins. So Scripture is absolutely clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at that perfect sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us by his death on the cross. Hebrews 9, picking it up at verse 23. "It was therefore necessary that the pattern of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then he must have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And so he's teaching us that the earthly tabernacle that was built at Mount Sinai and traveled with them in the wilderness and ultimately came into the promised land, and eventually they took the tabernacle and they built the temple in Solomon's day, and all of that, those earthly tabernacles were just a copy of what is in heaven. There is a heavenly tabernacle. In the Holy of Holies, God himself is present. So these earthly tabernacles as a copy of the heavenly, the offerings of the earthly tabernacles were only imperfectly reflecting the heavenly tabernacle and the offerings that had to be offered in heaven. And so Christ's sacrifice was far superior to all of those earthly sacrifices that were offered here on the earthly tabernacle. Consider four ways in which Christ's offering was superior to those earthly ones offered in the tabernacle. First, the earthly high priest only entered the earthly tabernacle. He only entered the Holy of Holies once a year. Where did Jesus go? He didn't, after his death, he didn't go back into the temple in Jerusalem. No, he had nothing to do with that. He ascended to heaven. That is, through the heavens, he entered into the very sanctuary of God, into the Holy of Holies in God's holy presence there in the tabernacle in heaven. So it's superior in that way. Secondly, his sacrifice was superior because the earthly high priests were all sinners. And so before they could go in to offer sins for on behalf of the people, offer sacrifice, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins because they were all sinners. Only Jesus Christ was and is sinless, and he required, therefore, no sacrifice for himself when he entered into God's holy presence. That's the second reason. Third reason, the earthly high priest offered innocent animals and the blood of innocent animals to atone for the sins of the people. Whereas Jesus offered himself, fully man and fully God, offered his blood as the atonement for our sins. So the old covenant was an innocent animal was sacrificed for the sins of a person. The new covenant is the innocent Jesus, fully God and fully man, was offered for the sins of humans. Animal for human or human for human. Again, Jesus Christ's sacrifice is a far more perfect. And then fourthly, the earthly high priest had to offer repeated sacrifices. One sacrifice wouldn't do it. The next year there would be another sacrifice, and the year after that. So there was a repeated pattern of sacrifices where Jesus offered only one sacrifice. And that one sacrifice superabundantly was able to pay for all the sins, the full penalty for all the sins of every human being that ever lived from the Garden of Eden, that will ever live until his second coming. The sins of the whole world were paid for in full by one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, that's why the cross is such an amazing and astonishing truth. And the scripture leads up and points to the cross and centers on the cross everywhere you turn. Every religion in the world has a sense that mankind needs atonement for their sins. They have various means and various mechanisms by which people would atone for their sins and try to get relief from the guilt of their sins. But of course, none of them accomplish anything. Only the cross of Christ accomplishes the full atonement. I read about Alila. She stood on the beach holding her teeny infant son close to her heart. Tears welled up in her eyes as she began to slowly walk towards the river's edge. She stopped and then stepped into the water, silently making her way out into the water until she was waist deep and the water gently lapping at the sleeping baby's feet. She stood there for a long time, holding the child tightly as she stared out across the river. Then all of a sudden, in one quick movement, she threw her six-month-old son to the river, to his watery death. M.V. Vargas, an Indian missionary, came many times to witness to the people and the crowds gathered at the Ganges River. And it was he who came upon Alila that day, kneeling there in the sand, crying uncontrollably and beating her breast. And with compassion, he knelt down next to her and asked her what was wrong. And through her tears and her sobs, she said, "The problems in my home are too many, and my sins are heavy on my heart. And so I offered the best I have to the goddess Ganges. I offered my firstborn son for my sins." And Vargas his heart aching for this desperate woman. As she wept, he began to gently tell her about the love of Jesus Christ, and that his death on the cross atoned for the sins of the world, that he could forgive her sins because of what he had accomplished on the cross. And she looked at him strangely and said, "I have never heard that before." And she replied through her tears, "Why couldn't you have come 30 minutes earlier? 30 minutes earlier, because if you did, my child would not have had to die." You see, all the religions of the world have a theory as to how someone's sins could be atoned for, but none of them work. It is only the cross of Jesus Christ. The tragedy of the heresies of our day is people are rejecting the cross for something that cannot save, something that cannot atone for their sins. You see, to put away our sins by his atonement, Jesus had to sacrifice himself, and his sacrifice on the cross was our substitutionary atonement. It is for our sins and for the sins of the whole world, and it is central to our faith. If you lose the cross, you lose salvation, and you lose the Christian faith altogether. Years ago, the communist government of Polish Prime Minister Jaruzelski had ordered that every cross be removed from every classroom in that land, just as they had already removed every cross from all the factories in Poland and all the hospitals and all the public institutions in Poland had no crosses any longer. And the bishops had decried this and said this was a great evil, and this had stirred waves of anger and waves of unrest throughout and across Poland. And ultimately, the government, recognizing that it faced a barrier it couldn't cross, backed away and relented, insisting that the law remain on the books, that no crosses were allowed, the law be on the books, but agreed not to press for the removal of those crosses, particularly in the schoolrooms, which seemed to be the biggest grief. But one zealous communist school administrator, Gawrolin, in Gawrolin, Poland, decided that the law was the law and it had to be enforced. And so one evening he went in and took 7 large crosses off the schoolroom walls in the lecture halls where they had hung since that school's founding in the 1920s. Days later, a group of parents went back into that school and they put crosses back in every one of those spots where they had been removed. And the administrator promptly had each one of these crosses taken down. The next day, 2/3 of that school's children, 600 students, staged a sit-in in protest against the removal of the cross. And when heavily armed riot police arrived, the students were forced out into the street. And in the street, they marched holding crosses high as they went to a nearby church where they were joined by 2,500 other students from other nearby schools who were also having a morning prayer in support of this protest. Well, the soldiers surrounded this church. But the pictures from inside the church of the students holding high the cross of Christ above their heads and worshiping, that image was flashed around the world. And so were the words of the priest who delivered the message that day to the weeping congregation. "There is no Poland without the cross," he said. "There is no Poland without the cross." And that protest movement is ultimately what brought the communist government of Poland to collapse, and throughout Eastern Europe, each of the other countries to a collapse, and ultimately the collapse of the USSR. It's interesting that after the fall of the communist regime there in Poland, in November 2016, there was a ceremony that they held in the Church of Divine Mercy at Krakow, Poland, and they declared at this service that Jesus Christ is King of Poland. The people from all over the country gathered together there that day, and they declared Christ as King over their country and over their hearts. And they prayed, and I'm quoting their prayer, "In our hearts, rule us, Christ. In our families, rule us, Christ. In our schools and universities, rule us, Christ. Through the Polish nation, rule us, Christ. We pledge to defend your holy worship and preach your royal glory. Christ our King, we promise." And their prayer continued, "We entrust the Polish people and the Polish leaders to you, Jesus. Make them exercise their power fairly and in accordance with your laws. Rule us, Christ. Reign in our homeland and reign in every nation for the greater glory of the most holy Trinity and the salvation of mankind. Amen. To which I say a hearty amen. They knew the cross was central to the Christian faith, to their salvation, and indeed to their own nation. They offered it because Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler of this world. And it's interesting, they said that they didn't hold this ceremony to add anything to Christ's honor or to Christ's power, but rather as a national recognition that Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord, that he is king of every nation. I'll go back to Hebrews 9 and verse 27 in particular, because note what he says here about the sovereign rulership of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered, once suffered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Christ is coming back, and this world will be judged by our Lord Jesus Christ. He will judge the living and the dead, and it is an unavoidable event that everyone in this world needs to know, that there is a day of judgment coming when they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge them. Once a person crosses the threshold of death from this world and this life, there is no turning back. There is no return to this world. Some weeks ago, I was talking with that fellow out front of the abortion mill there in Annapolis, and he said because he believed in reincarnation, he didn't have any problem with babies being murdered because they'll come back into this world in some other living sentient being, and so the killing of babies isn't such a big thing after all. But reincarnation is a lie. The lie that somehow that when we die, we come back into this world in another living being, in another form. And that's struck down here in verse 27 very clearly. Hebrews 9:27 states it very plainly. It's appointed by God for us to live a life in this world. And the day of our death is also appointed by God, is appointed by God for our death. And that once we die and cross that threshold, then we meet the Father face to face for judgment. And those who are under the blood of Christ, that the atoning blood of Christ has cleansed them from all sin, they stand before the Father with great joy. With joy, they're welcomed into the gates of heaven. But any who have not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and therefore the blood of Christ that he offered on the cross for their salvation has not been accepted, they will face eternal damnation because they have chosen to reject Jesus Christ. The full wrath of God then will bear upon them for all eternity in hell. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Today we face a growing battle for the soul of our nation. In sobering ways, we might at times feel like the battle's going the wrong way. We see the enemy growing stronger in all directions. But I think we need to remember what this scripture is teaching us here. Jesus Christ is coming. He's going to return to this earth. Perhaps an illustration can help us realize what's actually taking place. Imagine a city that's been surrounded by an enemy army and besieged by that army, and the supplies are running low, and starvation looks like it's a given that we're going to starve, and so nobody gets out, nobody gets into the city. But one night, a very surreptitious fella is able to slip through the enemy lines. And he goes out to find out what's happened in the rest of the country. And he finds that the army that's backing and supporting the army surrounding our city has already been defeated. Their emperor has been destroyed. The armies around the rest of the country have put down their arms. They have surrendered. They've lost the battle. The last holdout is this particular city that's being besieged. And so he, with eagerness, comes back into the city to announce to the residents of the city, "We've won. The battle is already won." And that's true for us as followers of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because of the cross. Jesus Christ has defeated hell, death, and Satan. They are a vanquished foe. And yes, it might appear at times that we're surrounded by evil and the wicked are, and the injustice and oppression are increasing, but the enemy has actually lost the war. It's only a matter of time until it becomes clear that the battle is really over. And that will be abundantly clear at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to Titus 2:13, because I like how Titus expresses it. The apostle writing to Titus says in Titus 2:13, that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see evil and we see discouragement all around us, this is what we do. Looking for that blessed hope. What is the blessed hope for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? It goes on to tell us. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus left this earth nearly 2,000 years ago. He has promised that he will return and he will keep that promise. And when he does, he will destroy all the kingdoms of this world that oppose him, and he will bring all who are not in Christ, who are not under the blood of Christ, into judgment before his judgment seat. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross is the good news, and it is the essential heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anyone who jettisons this doctrine really cannot claim to be a Christian at all. I'm reminded of a story that Robert Coleman tells about a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. And the doctor explained that she had the same disease that this little boy had recovered from several years earlier, and that the only chance for his sister's recovery was a transfusion of blood from someone who had previously conquered this disease. And since the children were both of the same rare blood type, that this boy was the ideal donor. And so the doctor asked little Johnny, "Would you give your blood to Mary?" Johnny hesitated. His lower lip quivered a bit. And then he smiled and said, "Sure, for my sister." And the two of them were wheeled into the hospital room, Mary pale and thin, deathly so, and Johnny robust and healthy. And neither of them spoke, but when Johnny looked at his sister, a big smile grew on his face. As the nurse inserted the needle into Johnny's arm, that smile faded. As he watched the blood flow from his arm through the tube into his sister, he began to grow very, very pale, his voice slightly shaking. Towards the end of the procedure, he asked, "Doctor, when do I die?" And suddenly occurred to the doctor that Johnny thought that by giving his blood to his sister, that he was going to die, and that he had been willing in love for his sister that, "Sure, I will give my life for my sister." And he thought that's what giving his blood was going to mean. In that brief moment, he made the decision to give his life so that his sister might live. Now, fortunately, Johnny didn't have to die in giving a blood transfusion to his sister. But the reality is that each of us has a disease far more serious than that of Mary. The disease of sin that has infected our soul from the moment of birth for our whole lives. That disease of sin demanded a blood sacrifice. And not just a blood sacrifice that some blood was spilt, but the entire life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only pure, sinless Lamb of God, had to be offered on the cross. He had to bleed and he had to die, or we could not be saved. He saved us from sin and death and hell. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, today is the day to do that. And if you have, my friends, you know the great news. You know the good news that the world desperately needs to hear. There are voices, 20 million books sold by this individual who's proclaiming another gospel that cannot save anyone. And obviously millions of people are listening to this and following this rejection of the cross of Jesus Christ, rejection of the substitutionary atonement of Christ for our sins. We have that good news, and it is the only thing that can save any soul in this world. And so by God's grace, may he open doors for each of us, even this week, with people who need to hear that good news, that we may share the life-giving cross of Jesus Christ with the lost. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you. Thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you for his substitutionary atonement, his blood shed for us, his life poured out that we might be saved. And Lord, we are grateful and we recognize that all around us there are lost who do not know that good news. So, Father, we pray that you'd open doors for us even this week, and that as we approach Palm Sunday and as approach Resurrection Sunday and all these events, that it would be an opportunity for us to share the good news with the lost. And we pray that you would use us to your honor and glory for the kingdom and the King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.